Let's open up with prayer. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to come together and giving us your word and giving us this community that we are a part of to be able to study in such a way. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us and your spirit would guide us throughout all of these courses and all of these classes that we take during this course. I pray that you would give a special blessing to each person here who has taken time out of their busy schedule to come learn about theology, come learn about truth, and come really struggle through many issues that your church has struggled through for many, many years. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We are helpless and hopeless without your Spirit. Open our minds and our hearts. Enrich the discussion. We just call your blessings upon us because we are doing this not because we have been told we have to, but because we have learned of a God who loves us and we want to. Thank you for being our God and bless this class. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Just so you know how we're going to work together, Michael really will do, to use some football analogies here, he's going to do play-by-play for you. He's going to walk you through, and I'll be doing the color commentary. So I'll come in now and again and keep giving insight.
You've got your notebook here. I want you to open it up to the first pages here for the introduction. It's the introduction to theology syllabus. One of the things that I want to make you aware of is that online, www.bible.org, you can view all of these courses, and so you don't even really have to go and check them out. If you've got a high-speed internet, you can watch them online if you miss one, or you can review them online. They'll be essentially the same thing. Of course, there's going to be a lot of differences because of the dynamics of the group, but a little bit of differences there. And so view those online. As well as online, there is a interactive forum. So if you wanted to go home and you were thinking through some things on this course, you could log on, and you didn't have one of the people in the class here to call. You could log on online, get on the forum, and get into a discussion. There's usually quite a few people on the forum at each time you will log on. And there's on Bible.org, you'll click on forum, and then you'll go to the forum page, which will have a lot of different categories, and there's a page called Theology Program. And so you can click on that and click on the Introduction to Theology class and get into some discussions, ask some questions. And we always, as you'll see, and it'll become very clear soon, that we believe in doing theology in a community and not doing theology as an individual. And that will become more clear later on. I'll just state that up front. So log on online. I encourage you to do that. One more thing as well. At the end of each session, like at the end of today's session, once we're done, you'll see on page, if you'll flip over to page 20 or 19, there are group discussion questions. Now, many people will be breaking up into groups that take this course and discussing these questions. You might want to get with your neighbor, get with someone that you know, maybe go down to Starbucks and discuss these. We always encourage you to continue this discussion. We'll have some discussion in here, don't get me wrong on that, but really once you get with someone else and just really start working through these things. We try to keep real practical with these questions and just to take it one step further. So that's an option for you as well. So we've got a forum, the discussion, and the online viewing for review. Now turn back to the syllabus page, the front page of the syllabus. Course description. This is a theological studies methods course. Now whenever I say that, I want to be very clear that this is not a course in which you are coming to listen to me, Rome, and I lecture on what is good theology. It's not what we're doing. We're coming to discuss theology, to bring up issues in theology, to discuss the history of theology, the development of theology, the development of your beliefs that you hold very dear. And I understand that there's people of different levels. There's people from this church, from my tradition. There's people from not from our tradition here. We many times have people here who are just searching, and they take a course such as this to try to learn what theology or Christian theology is. But this is a theological methods course. Whenever we go through this course, we're going to be learning how to do theology. It's not just about teaching good theology. It's teaching people how to think through theological issues. It's teaching people how not only to learn what orthodoxy has presented to us throughout the centuries, but it's saying, how do we think? How do we come to a theology of our own? How do we take these issues and make them our own? by challenging us sometimes, we will do this. By introducing things that aren't quite so orthodox and seeing how the church history has struggled through this. But the primary thing we're trying to do is to teach you methods. Now, at the same time, whenever you get into bibliology, Trinitarianism, whenever you get into ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, we will be discussing evangelical theology, but at the same time, we're going to be giving different viewpoints of evangelical theology and different viewpoints of broader Christian traditions, because we want everybody here to know what the, you know, what we might call the theological playground looks like, and then to be able to come to their own decisions on a lot of stuff. In other words, Rome and I are not your magisterium. We are not your people who you would come to and say, give us exactly what is the truth or infallible knowledge. Neither Rome or I possess infallibility. We are both very fallible, and we're both, you know, admit to it many times. But we will be able to give you an informed understanding of theology in general and the development of theology.
Let me rephrase this a different way for you. What we want to do is we want to deal with this issue of belief. What is it that we believe? To take it back a step further, to be Christian, we would say, is not to necessarily go to church. I mean, you could go to church and be a Christian. You could go to church and not be a Christian. In other words, church isn't the hinge point, nor is prayer. You could say a prayer and be a Christian. You could say a prayer and not be a Christian. That wouldn't necessarily, one would preclude the other. The question is then, what is essential to be Christian? In the book of Acts, 42 times, when the church is being birthed, when the church is being born, the writer of Acts, which is Luke, refers to us as believers or ones who believe. And so it's your beliefs that make you Christian or make you not Christian. And so what we're here to do is discuss, what do we believe and why do we believe what do we believe? Or what do they believe and why is it different? You'll see that the realm of Christianity is probably slightly broader than we often think about it if you're from a tradition similar to this church. But at the same time, there's distinctives that put you outside of that which is Christian belief. And so we're going to talk about our beliefs. And like Michael said, we're not here to give you all the answers. We don't have all the answers. But what we do have is the community of faith. That's us here. And we have the community of faith from generations past. That's what's recorded in our books. And as we look through the past and look at the present, we'll see, what do we as a community believe? You'll see that'll play into it more in this issue of community and our beliefs. But the bottom line is, the theology program is going to address, what do we believe about truth? A lot of introduction to theology is going to be about truth. What do we believe about the Bible? That's the next class, bibliology. What do we believe about God? That's Trinitarianism. What do we believe about man? And what do we believe about sin? That's our class called Humanity and Sin. What do we believe about salvation? That's our class called soteriology. And what do we believe about the church in the end times? That's ecclesiology and eschatology. So the theology program is just set back to set up, what do we believe? And it actually has its roots in the early church, because in the early church, they taught people through their belief system, and when people believed the same as the church, they could become members of the church. That's what catechism was back in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries. So this idea doesn't start with Michael. This idea starts in the early church, teaching people what they believe and answering the question why. We're going to struggle with a lot of things together. We'll set that up intentionally as we try and understand Scripture and what it's teaching about all those various doctrines. That's really the direction that we're going.
Its primary purpose is for developing a Christian mind. We're going to try to help you, all of us together, construct a Christian worldview. This is the foundational course. This provides what we call the rules of engagement, defining the rules of engagement. What are the rules of engagement for theology? What are the rules we're playing by here in this course? What are the rules that God expects us to go by whenever we're doing theology? A lot of times we don't think through those things. We say, give me a Bible and that's all I need. Well, sometimes we have to think through things a little bit more than that, as we'll explain later. Course objectives. Number one, the student will understand that theology is more than just an academic discipline reserved for professional theologians, but is a fountain from which all people may daily drink. Number two, the student will know the different sources from which we derive our understanding of truth and direction. The student will develop a broader perspective of theology in general and learn how theology is done in a Christian community. You'll hear that a lot. We are doing theology. It may be the first time you've ever heard a reference to somebody doing theology used as a verb. But that's what we are going to be doing, is theology. The student will learn that the scriptures are the only consistently reliable source of theology. What you will do, the student will glorify God through their humble submission to love Him with all your mind. This student will critically evaluate their own theological method and worldview by learning how to test and critique the validity of their core beliefs. Now, this is so important, this part here, number two. Everything in this course is really somewhat simple. We're not going to do anything that's too difficult. As a matter of fact, when we designed this course, we designed it just like we did, like the courses we took at seminary. It's not dumbed down. I mean, essentially what you're getting is what my vision was, is to take the courses at seminary and give them to people just like you all sitting here that may not ever go to seminary. Why did I think that? Because as I was sitting down in the course, I mean, each class I got so excited, you know, about all this stuff. And I said, why can't we just have everybody hear this? You know, why can't we get this out to everyone? It's not just me who's in seminary who needs this, who's preparing to be a pastor. This is something for everybody. It doesn't need to be on the top shelf. And so whenever I design these courses, that's what I have in mind. I get together with all my friends, my books, and start studying from different perspectives. I study, you know, from different Christian traditions and try to understand where they come from. Then look at the evangelical tradition. Where are we at with these issues? And then I pull everything together and say, what are the essential things that we need to know? That's okay. That's not hard for anybody here. You can get through that. What is hard is this. The student will critically evaluate their own theological method. Everything else is easy compared to this. That's going to be the hardest struggle of this course for everybody in here, is to be able to say, I'm going to set aside, for a time being, all of my beliefs and deconstruct them, basically. Okay? I'm not using deconstruct in the sense that we deconstruct it and don't reconstruct it, but we deconstruct it so that it might be properly reconstructed. Many of us have our beliefs because we've had them for so long. We've grown up in a certain tradition. We've grown up in a certain family that thinks this way. And therefore, because of that, we really hold on to those beliefs tightly. And they may be right beliefs. But in order to truly hold on to something, our assumption and our method in this course is to deconstruct it first and then build it back up. In order to deconstruct something, you have to honestly deconstruct it. You can't say, well, I'll just act like I'm going to deconstruct it and put it in limbo for a little bit and then take it back. But it's like I have to take it down for a little bit. I have to say, okay, whenever we're going through bibliology, the next course after this, and we ask the question, how do you know you have the right books in your Bible? You have to deconstruct your worldview for a little while to reconstruct it. You have to say, well, maybe we have the wrong books. Let's start with that assumption that it's possible. Maybe an outside chance, but it's possible. And then build it back up from there. Whenever we talk about issues of history and the development of doctrine, whenever we talk about issues that many of you may hold to very dearly, like your view of the end times, maybe you have grown up your whole life believing that Christ is coming yet in the future, and that a rapture will take place. Or if you believe that, we're going to deconstruct it. If you leave this class with it reconstructed, fine and great, but at least you've reconstructed it in the context of church history and a broader understanding of it than just our own small traditions that we sometimes come from. So that's very hard, because it's easier said than whenever you really have to put it to the test and say, all right, I'm really, during this class, going to pray about it and say, Lord, if you have something to teach me new, if I've got some type of hang-up that's really keeping my theology from being well-rounded, comprehensive, and consistent, then truly change me. I have to approach it that way with all of my studies, and that's hard, very difficult. But that's part of the methodology that we're trying to teach here, and that's the main difficulty about this entire program.
You need to know that we are doing this with intention as well. There's a reason why we're starting where we start and ending where we end. We're not just academics standing up here trying to tell you how much we know or don't know. We are trying to pastor you through the process, if you will. So we're going to walk with you through this whole thing very carefully, like peeling back an onion. That's new. Banana, maybe a banana.
It's like a banana.
Well, maybe an onion because it has more layers, but we're going to peel things back slowly and get at the center of what we believe, and we are going to reconstruct our theology as theology developed. What's most essential, and then we'll work out from there. So we're going to walk with you through this. It depends on your background as to what this does to you, but for example, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a little bit of a different tradition than this church tradition, but my beliefs have had to change in regards to some things because of my understanding and my study of the scripture and my development within the community. And you may have to change a little bit here and there as well. But this removing, we're not just trying to clear the table like we're trying to create a mess. We're very carefully clearing the table, and then we're very carefully going to reset the table. We're actually going to use this stage as our example. You'll see as we work our way through the course, this stage will actually become the basis of what we believe. And we'll very carefully take everything off, and then we'll begin to start to put things back on. And you'll have to think about them. So understand, it's not just a matter of we want to be radical, so we want you all to forget everything you know. And this is not Luke Skywalker theology. It's not, you know, empty your mind of everything. You know, Luke, you know, let the Force guide you. It's not like that. It's very carefully and critically, let's analyze what is it that we believe and why. And then let's look carefully at Scripture and the development of theology and see if that, in fact, is a valid belief and what is valid about it. And then let's cling to that and keep building from there. So we're going to pull back, and we're going to put back together. And we're going to do it with intention. We're going to walk with you through the whole process. It's not just a matter of, well, why don't you take a class on church history, and we'll do some of that. Study a little bit about salvation. Let's do something there. No, it's very, very carefully organized. We would like you to take the classes in our order that we have designed them. Now, we also understand the reality is we're all busy people, and there's schedule issues. And so sometimes that doesn't work. That's okay, but understand that we are trying to walk you through a process which is actually historically how the class is developed, or how the doctrine's developed, and we'll walk you through how that works as well. Each class we teach is going to give you the theology, but we're going to teach it historically. Okay, we're going to show you how it came to be, where the early church was at, what happened in the Middle Ages, and what happened, you know, where are we at today, what happened during the Reformation, all those types of things. So each class is historical, but none of the classes are history. They're all doctrine, but they're showing it developing through history.
What we're really asking everybody here to do, and you may not be able to commit to it today or next week, but maybe the following week, is to commit to putting your thoughts for a time in limbo. We'd ask people that many times we have Roman Catholics in here, put the catechism on a shelf for a little while. Put it in limbo. It could be wrong. If you've got a Ryrie study Bible, put the study notes in limbo for a while. Okay? They could be wrong. No infallible tradition that we'll see stands against the infallibility of Scripture and the development of Scripture's understanding throughout history. But just put it on the shelf for a while. Very difficult to do. It's even difficult for me to ask. Every time I'm up here and every semester, I don't know how many times I've taught this now, maybe 12 times. This is a hard thing for me to ask. But it's very important. It's the most important part of this class. And if you can't do that, the benefits will be very minimal. Because all you would be doing is saying, Michael, Rome, reconfirm my presuppositions. And we're not going to do that. We're not here to reconfirm anybody's presuppositions. We're here to do theology in community and to think through these things ourselves and see where we end up. Course textbooks, Rome's already mentioned those. You've got Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, Roger Olson's Mosaic of Christian Belief, which is a historic theology. And then we ask that you bring your Bible each week, but you don't need to bring Grudem or Olson. Preferably New American Standard. We'll explain a little bit more of that later. But that's mainly because whenever you're studying Scripture, it's not that the other Scriptures are bad. It's not that the message is there's anything wrong with it. It's just that you, whenever you're studying Scripture, you want to have something that's as close to the original syntax and wording as possible. And the New American Standard and the NET Bible are both very good translations. English Standard Version is also one that has come out recently that we would approve of. Now, assignments. Some of you are here and you're just taking this for enrichment, or so you think. I would like everybody in here to take this for a grade. Now, how's that possible? Well, what you got to do is just work at it week by week. This week, do the work. And you don't have to commit to a grade at first. If you get to the end of the course and you've only gotten half the work in, Rome's not going to give you an F.
Not? I'm not.
You'll just go no grade. How's that? But I know that everybody in here can do it. I know that you can get through the reading and the scripture memorization. Just take it one step at a time. You've got reading to do each week. Your schedule on the next page, as you can see, shows the reading assignments. Page 7, as you can see, reading assignment, Mosaic of Christian Beliefs. That is due the following week. And then the same thing for each one of those reading assignments. They're assigned one week and due the following week. Your schedule has that on it, the schedule you have in front of you. Reading assignments, scripture memorization. If you'll turn to page 10, you have a scripture memorization sheet, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 scriptures to memorize. Now, if you just did one a week, you could make it through it.
We would prefer New American or Net Bible, although are we going to
You don't really want to memorize anything out of like the New Living Translation or the Message, just because, not because, like I said, don't think I'm coming down on those because they're great translations, but you don't want to memorize a paraphrase, because what you're memorizing really is somebody's commentary.
Someone's interpretation in some ways. The NIV would be fine. I personally would memorize it out of the NIV because I find verses by memory are more for other people's sake than my own. So when I quote something, I generally quote the NIV because it's easier for people to understand, especially the unchurched. So we wouldn't be hard and fast on that, but we would prefer something like the NIV, the New American Standard.
Case studies. There's two case studies in each class. These are really fun. Kind of scary, but they're fun. As you'll see on page 11 and 12, you have your case studies. Now, what these are real-life encounters. You're to sit down with someone at work, some family member, somebody that you know, you've been wanting to talk to about Christ for some time, which is a real good opportunity to introduce them and say, hey, listen, I've got this homework assignment I've got to do. Will you sit down with me for an hour and go through it, or have lunch with me and we'll go through it? And what you'll essentially do is you'll take what you have learned in here. You'll be using the same notes, and it has page references and everything and instructions on these case studies to go through and explain to somebody else. We think that people learn best whenever they have to teach it themselves. And so what you'll do is you'll just walk people through this. And it's a lot of fun. And then you'll write a half page. All it is a half page summary, just giving me what happened during the encounter, because I really want to be able to know what went on and, you know, what anything really... if you were able to have any effect on someone. You're not graded according to convincing somebody, you know. It's just doing the assignment. If you do the assignment, you get the grade. Vocabulary quizzes. There will be two theological vocabulary quizzes given during the course of the semester. You can look on the schedule and see that. Class 6, I will hand it out, and then you will give it back to me class 7, as you can see. So you have 1 week to do it. You take it home, do the quiz, and bring it back. On page 75, you have your first list, so you can begin studying those. But if you're here in each class, I promise you that it's going to be very easy to remember these terms.
You're learning these terms because they will give you the ability to converse theologically. So these are the terms that theologians use. These are the terms that our world uses in some cases. And so they're the terms that you need to know. So that's why we're having you learn.
Yeah, that's a good point, because we don't provide any busy work. I mean, we go through each semester and say, okay, what in all this looks like just busy work? What is it that's irrelevant? We say, what are the most relevant terms, theologically speaking, historically speaking, that people need to be aware of and able to engage in a theological community? And we feel like that most people today have not been able to be exposed to these words. Page 130 is also the second quiz. So if you want to go for honors, the reason why we included the honors is because by the end of the first semester, people came up and said, give us more homework. So we said, okay, we will.
So all you have to do is read the book during the semester, and at the last day of class, and we'll hand out, and you just write down, I read this book. Okay, we don't need a book report. We don't need anything. It all works on the honor system, but you know, we do have access to the Lamb's Book of Life, so... You know, draw your own conclusions. No, we don't. We don't. So just do the work. We have no way of checking up on you when you do your theology term quizzes. We have no way of checking that you didn't cheat. Don't cheat. Learn the words. It's helpful for you. It's helpful for you to memorize the verses.
You're going to cheat. That's the assumption, but you know, that's the way they do it with us at seminary. So I was really surprised the first time. It was really a struggle that first week. I didn't cheat, except for once. This book I would suggest, though, is on page 8. Underline this. Love the Lord with all your mind, J.P. Moreland. I suggest that book. Every class, I tell people, if you haven't read this book yet, read this book. Because it was really the engine behind this whole program. It really fueled what we were trying to do and helps you to understand the methodology we take. Each one of the books are chosen according to the lessons. Like, if you really enjoyed the lesson on postmodernism, well, you want to choose Truth Decay.
Truth Decay, yeah.
If you like the methodology of the program and want to learn more about that, you know, Love the Lord with all your mind is what to go with. Okay, that's it for the syllabus. If you have any more questions on it, just ask Rome or I after class or shoot us an email. We're always available up here at the church. We'd love to go out to lunch with some of y'all if y'all had some time and discuss this more. But let's go ahead and get into session one, Introduction to Theology Program. Now, since Rome and I told you about ourselves, and we knew all about each other, you didn't know we also know all about you. So we're going to introduce you now. You will probably fall into one of these different categories here, who you are and why you're here. You're either practical Priscilla, okay, and here's your attitude. You're a person who has never seen the practicality of deep theological study, and you're here to see if we can change your mind. Hope we're able to. It's very common today, in our world today, to see things as less practical the more you have in theory. And so therefore, just give me the practical 4 points, an outline, 4 points of application, and then I can take it home. Well, it's not going to be like that, but you will soon see the practicality of doing theology.
You're the type of person who would say, I don't know all the big words, I just love Jesus, which always sounds very spiritual, except the only problem is, as soon as I ask, who's Jesus, you have to give me a theological answer. Whatever you say is then your theology. So just saying I love Jesus isn't enough unless you can tell me who Jesus is. That's theology. And that's where we're going.
You might be Scared Susan, and that's
me,
an overlap here with them. But Scared Susan, your big words do scare you. And you don't really think you're smart enough to be here. You're here at this course or this class, but you might not be at the next one. Now, Scared Susan, I sympathize with you very much. I think our world teaches you that you're not very smart. I think that most of the world, the way that we do things, even within the church, and again, this is one of the reasons why we started this program, within the church, things have become more and more dumbed down to the point where we say, okay, don't use this word, substitute it for a definition or a concept. Don't use the word atonement anymore because nobody knows what that means. Don't use the word propitiation anymore because nobody knows what that means. Don't talk about the hypostatic union. Just talk about Christ. And don't talk about history because that's too far past and impractical. Big words scare you. Well, again, what we would say is that the world has fed you something that's not true. We believe very much in what's called the Imago Dei. Does anybody know what the Imago Dei is? The image of God. We believe that everybody here is created in the image of God. And therefore, being in that image, you represent Him fully, not partly. And to say that a person is in the image of God is also to state that they contain many aspects of God's character, including rationality, intelligence, and other things. Whenever God created us, He said it was very good at the end. And it's not as if we have just become, because of sin, animals that can't think. But we are people who are very intelligent, and everybody here is very intelligent because you have been created in the image of God. Now, that's the assumption that we start with. And we're going to carry on that assumption throughout the entire theology program, saying that you are smart. But maybe you've just had too many people tell you that you're not. Maybe you've had too many dumbed down sermons to where it's not really dealing with issues. It's just dealing with 4 points of application each time. Maybe it's just church to you, and religion has turned into just fellowship and that sort of stuff, and moved away from a articulating of a belief system first. But we reject that. We reject that completely. We reject any separation that you would make between theology and practicality. We reject any separation that you would make between the spirit and the mind. You hear many times people say, do you love the Lord with your heart and don't worry about your mind? And we would say that's impossible. It's not possible. It's not possible to accept what your mind rejects. Somebody has said it's impossible for your heart to receive what their mind rejects. We agree with that. We cannot find a separation between what your mind, the way your mind thinks, and the way your heart believes. And to illustrate that, it's always best illustrated. I read these books many times about people who have walked away from the faith. A book actually called Walking Away from the Faith I read recently cataloged all these different people who had one time been either in Campus Crusade for Christ or been pastors or been pastors' wives or been somebody that's in a Bible study leader for years and years, and then one day something happened in their life to where it caused them to walk completely away from the faith. And most of these people are atheists. Not agnostics, atheists. As a matter of fact, some of these people that I read about have a website to help people who are leaving the faith and walk them through it because it's such a traumatic thing. Most of them all said they hated to leave the faith. They hated to leave their traditions. It tore their heart out to do so, but they didn't know what else to do. The common denominator in each one was that whenever it came down to it, a crisis had come in their life. Something difficult had happened. Their son got cancer, and they watched him die for 2 years. And they prayed and prayed. These Bible study leaders who trusted God and were leaders and felt like that God shouldn't be doing this to them and bringing this tragedy in their life, they lost their faith because of it. They're challenged in some sense. One girl was challenged in school, higher education, just started picking apart the Bible until finally she just left the faith. Now, I'm not speaking on anything right now about eternal security. This is a side issue. We'll deal with eternal security later on. But these people had a real crisis, and whenever it came down to it, their faith could not stand because they had separated their mind from their heart. They followed their heart and took a leap of faith into Christianity, and then once their mind was challenged later on, their mind could not catch up with their heart. And once your mind falls, your heart is sure to follow. It will. Crisis will come in your life, and the God that you have built up in your mind, the God that you have built up in your experience, the God that you have built up by your emotions, will fail you. But the God, the true God, who you have worked through, gotten from Scripture, understood from Scripture, will never fail you. And so whenever difficulties come in your life, and your conception of God falls, it's just your conception of God that you had that was wrong to begin with because you didn't follow first with your mind. And so we say you cannot separate the two. It's a false dichotomy. You cannot separate the mind and the heart. Part of the assumptions of this program. And so we're going to really take many steps in that direction as we go through and hopefully be able to further convince you of that truth. But we just see it too often in our culture today. Popular Christianity separates the mind from the heart and does not have a discipline of the mind, does not any longer have the discipline of theology. 20th century came around. The schools went liberal. Colleges, higher education went liberal. They all used to teach theology. They were all started based upon Christian principles. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, they were all Christian schools to begin with. But then liberalism came around, started denying the Bible and picking it apart, and Christianity as a whole, fundamentalistic Christianity, the traditions that most of us belong to, went into hiding, went into educational hiding. And we said, we don't need that stuff. We'll just get in our own little groups and just trust the Lord. And we forgot to engage our mind. We slowly stopped engaging our mind. To the point to where I feel like that's where some degree we're at today. But I feel like the church is doing very good to overcome this right now. I think the 90s saw a big change in this. But for the most part, dumbed down sermons, dumbed down theology, don't really engage people, don't challenge people, just give them what truth is and let them soak it up and don't let them think through it on their own. But we don't want to do that. So, Scared Susan, you're smart. Know-it-all Nick. I like know-it-all Nick. You already know everything. Okay. You're just here to see if we do, right? And to pick up where we leave off. Just in case we get something wrong, you're going to correct us. We're glad you're here. Believe it or not, we are.
That was funnier than that.
The cartoons. Yeah. Add the cartoon faces.
Fundamentalist Fred, or Fundamental Fred, you are the God-ordained guardian of orthodoxy. You are here to sit with arms crossed and protect the orthodoxy. And we're glad you're here because we do need the protection, believe me. We need the community to protect us. How about one answer, Will? And one answer, Will, is probably going to be the most disappointed, but we're glad you're here too. You have a lot of questions, and you're here to sit and not do theology in community, but to write theology down with pen and paper. Now, that's very common for the Western mindset. The Western mindset is give it to me, and I'll take notes, write it down, and then I have the answers. And if I ever need them again, where do I go? Back to my notes. But we're not going to do things that way. We're going to do it to where we're really going to struggle things through. We're going to leave a lot of things in tension. A lot of things in tension that you don't want to be in tension. Because history's left it in tension.
And Scripture's left it in tension. And we'll talk about both sides of issues and how we come out.
Traditionalist Terry, you want to learn, but your traditions and your preconceived notions bind you. You are here to have your traditions confirmed to be true. Well, we are glad you're here, Terry, but we're not going to do things that way. We're not here to confirm preconceived notions. It may be that, and I suspect that most of us from the evangelical tradition will come out of here and say, I'm glad I'm stronger in my evangelical faith. But we have to take the risk in here if we're truly going to teach. We have to take the risk and say that some of you may not leave here that way. We'd rather you have a true faith, whatever that may be, than a false faith, because that false faith will bind you until the tragedy comes. Confrontational Carl, you're not a believer in Christ and have no intention of becoming one, and you're here to argue. That's fine too. We like to have your perspective, and we are glad you're here, although you're going to have to argue in the community of many people. Struggling Sam. I like Struggling Sam because I can identify a whole lot with Struggling Sam. I'm still Struggling Sam. You're a believer in Christ, but you have a lot of doubts and struggles. You have never had a safe place to express those doubts, and you're here to see if this is the place. How much in the Christian community we need a safe place? We don't provide many safe places for people to come and ask their questions. A lot of those people who left the faith, maybe if they come and really have a safe place to bring up their doubts and struggles within the Christian community without being looked down upon, maybe they would still be here. Maybe they would have it confirmed and really truly grab a hold of Christ in the right way. But we don't have many places. Where do you go? I mean, you can't go to the sermon on Sundays. You can't go to do this really in Sunday schools. They're not set up that way, or fellowships, or whatever educational ways the church provides. You have to have an environment that is intentional about that. And this environment is going to be very intentional about that, about setting it up to where we can really struggle through issues. And your doubts will not be looked down upon, at least by Rome or I. So we understand those doubts, and we understand the struggles. And we're going to talk through them.
And if you don't have them, we'll tell you about ours. And we'll show you where some of the things are disconnected.
And if you don't have them, Rome's going to create some.
Oh, I might even have to invent a few. But you'll come up with some tension.
Curious Carla, you're not really sure why you're here, but you're excited to find out. You've just heard that a lot of people are coming to theology programs, so you came to sit in. We're glad you're here, too. Really, what it comes down to is that we are all in here, real people, created by a real God with real struggles, real questions, real convictions, real strong convictions, most of us here. And we're glad that every one of you are here. So that's a brief introduction to you all. On your questions at the end of the day, you might be able to discuss that if you find somebody to discuss this with and talk a little bit more about it and discuss which one you are exactly. We're going to spend the rest of our time today talking about what is the theology program, a general introduction to the theology program. This program is an intense And I say intense, and it's true, it's intense. Like I said, it's not dumbed down at all from seminary. Theological studies program designed for busy people who may never go to seminary but want deep theological training. While there are many great subjects we looked at whenever we were designing this, we kind of looked across all of the subjects that we could teach on, and we said, what does the church lack the most in? So there's a lot of Bible studies going on. There's a lot of good Bible studies going on. There's a lot of good Bible studies that do things, Bible study the way we think the Bible study ought to be done. There's a lot of good sermons going on. There's a lot of good practical evangelistic training going on. But we don't see really anywhere very often found in the church where there is a theological program that teaches people how to take what they've learned in the Bible and correlate it with the rest of their lives, with the rest of Revelation, with the rest of our thoughts, and make a comprehensive theology, make a coherent theology. A lot of us have theologies, but whenever it comes down to it, maybe not very coherent because we don't know how to do things systematically. Our desire is to teach people how to think by opening their minds to diverse views, learning from history, wrestling with difficulties, and graciously engaging an increasingly relativistic and postmodern world. We live in a different world today than we did just 20 years ago. We'll discuss postmodernism quite a bit in the coming classes. But things are different today. Whenever you discuss matters of theology, you have to engage in issues of polemics, which is saying we're right, you're wrong. You have to engage in issues of apologetics, which is defending your faith to other people. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we live in a world that is relativistic, that says that everything is true. All roads eventually point to the same place, or go, all roads lead to Rome. And it's difficult doing theology. It's difficult doing theology in our world today, more difficult than it's ever been, I think. And so we have designed the program with our culture in mind.
We've taught this before a few times, and what we've learned is that the harder we make it, the more people are drawn to it. So we're not apologetic about making it intense. We have readings that we want you to read. These are the same types of books you'd read in seminary. Now, we haven't given you as much as they would in seminary, where they make you read it so much faster, but they're also full-time students. So we have readings. We want you to memorize scripture. We want you to learn some terms. We want you to come to class. We have case studies. We want to engage you in these very real issues of theology. And so we do want to make it intense because we also find that people really enjoy it. What's interesting is that people who come to this class and make it through this class tend to take all the other classes because we've challenged them to raise the bar and consider what is it that you believe and why do you believe it? Do you even know what you believe? And even for Michael and I, we continually are refining and fine-tuning, not only here as we teach, even though you will find we will be learning as we teach, even though we've taught it before, but even with each other, as we talk and plan and think about other things, we engage each other, and well, what about this? But look at how the church treated this issue 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago. Oh, but that's interesting, because look at how this passage phrases it. And we work together to build this theology. So if you're willing to put the effort forward, there's a lot that can be gained. We've learned that through experience. So we're not interested in making it easier. We're interested in teaching and struggling through issues. And so you'll see that's actually how all the courses are patterned. Patterns to challenge you. And we think when you're challenged, then you can really learn. So that's sort of the premise.
And Scared Susan is usually the one that is most engaged by the end. Just to comfort you Scared Susans out there. Or Scared Sam. Our mission is to renew minds and change lives by purposefully, and that's what Rome mentioned earlier, the pastoral element that we're really taking in on this, taking into account our culture, our context, everything else, by purposefully guiding people through a study of historic and biblical Christian theology. Our goal is not so much as to teach good theology, as important as that is, but to teach people to think. That's our primary goal. If you leave this class and you don't agree with Rome and I on everything, all you've come to is reality. We all don't agree on everything. But if you've thought through things and you have understood what the general consensus of the evangelical community, orthodoxy, has been throughout the centuries about the clarity of Scripture, and we all come and we are all at least united on some essential issues, then you've really accomplished what we're trying to accomplish. Now let me talk about what makes this program different. First thing is the intensity of studies, what we've talked about. Next thing, irenic theology, which I'll tell you about in just a moment. I'll go through each one of these. Intentional program design, comprehensive coverage, and doing theology in community. The church must have an avenue, and I've stated this already, through which interactive Christian education takes place through a program which gives people the opportunity to learn to a level that other venues cannot provide. We hope to be that venue. And to illustrate that, let me show you this. As you can see, over towards the left, you have low commitment. Over towards the right, you have high commitment. Now, if church and being involved in Christianity and learning what the Christian faith is all about is merely just going to a sermon each week, then we have drastically changed through the centuries. And we've drastically dumbed things down. As Rome said beforehand, the early Christians had to go through a 2-year process before they were even called Christians, of education, and say, do you really believe this stuff? It was interesting. I'm not saying that's right before anybody calls you a Christian, but it's just interesting how intense programs have been in the past. Then they lighten up, then they get difficult again, and we just go through a cycle. But the sermon provides low commitment. I mean, you go to the lesson, and you sit, and you passively engage. But the further you get over to this side, you get more of a high commitment. Low expectations on the sermon. You may be there 1 week and may not be there the next week. It really doesn't matter. And so sermons have to be constructed in such a way. Whenever I do a sermon, I have to assume that this may be the first time I've ever heard anybody or seen any of you all, or the first time anybody's been here, and that they weren't here last week. Therefore, I can't do the carry on from what I started last week, because it's just a low commitment. It's the world we live in today with the venue of the sermon. Further, you go over here, you've got attendance requirements, you've got assigned readings, books, papers, case studies, scripture memorization, and grades. You get higher expectations, and so we expect people to engage more. We see the sermon as a devotional type thing. It brings encouragement for the week. The interactive classroom is foundational, builds theology for a lifetime. Really, whenever you go to a sermon each week, most of us probably couldn't tell each other what the sermon last week was. And that's okay. You know why? Because that's what sermons are designed to be like. You probably can't, if you all who do devotionals each week, probably don't remember what your devotional was 2 days ago, but they give you encouragement for that day. They strengthen you for that day. That's the venue that the sermon gives, because there's low expectations. You can't expect to give homework during a sermon. You can't expect to give assigned readings during the sermon. You can't expect interaction during a sermon. You can't expect to leave things open at the end of a sermon. You have to close it down and really bring everything to a conclusion. You can't expect all kinds of things during a sermon. Therefore, the only thing it really can provide is a devotional. I mean, the more the church understands that, the better we'll be at saying the sermon can only do so much. Now, I'm not saying dumb down sermons. You keep them strong. But at the same time, it can only do so much, no matter how strong it is, because it's not interactive. It's passive learning. Passive learning is always that way. The Christian community needs to have an active learning environment, just as much as a passive learning environment.
Yeah, understand, we are not criticizing sermons. We're fully, because if we just had theology programs and no sermons, we'd have the same problem, just bounce the opposite direction or imbalance. There was an ad that appeared in the London Times, an editorial that was being written, and someone said that, I've been going to this church for 30 years and I can't tell you one thing the pastor has ever said. Maybe I've wasted my time. Maybe it wasn't of much benefit to me in those last 30 years. Someone wrote back in the next week and said, that's interesting. For 30 years, my wife has cooked supper for me. I can't remember once what she's made, but yet I still needed that every day. And that's the point. We exhort sermons. We're all for sermons. And for most of our traditions, the sermon is strong. And so we're not denying the value of the sermon, but understand what the sermon can do. The sermon brings encouragement. The sermon brings exhortation. The sermon brings challenge. What we're doing here is totally different. We're doing an interactive thing that does call us to a higher commitment. And so we're trying to bring balance to the church. Not minimizing the sermon, but recognizing what it does and recognizing that we on the other side are going to bring some balance on the other side. And by participating in sermons and by approaching some academics on our foundations of belief, we'll find balance in our Christian life.
Notice the fellowship or the Sunday school class, the traditional Sunday school. Many of you are familiar with those. They're in the middle. I mean, I teach a fellowship, and I expect each week maybe about half the people to be there that were there the week before. I can't really, I can't do what I like to do over here, but it still has lots of value. And so I get in there, and I don't assign homework. I can't really. I suggest sometimes homework. But I can't assign it. I can't expect people to do it. I can't expect next week we're going to come and I'm going to be able to really engage with you all because you all have been struggling with this week after week after week with me and done the homework and been to the previous courses and such. Short-term life change, long-term life change. What we're doing, we're saying with the sermon is it changes you. I mean, you know how it is. Every sermon you go to, you're convicted and you say, my goodness, Lord, thank you for speaking to me about that today. And you really do change. And you really do change for a short term, but then after a while it kind of falls along the wayside because it hasn't really so much become a part of you. I'm not saying the sermon can't do that. And like Rome said, we're not saying it's invaluable. It's immensely valuable, just as valuable as this. But all it can do is really bring short-term life change. That's all it's meant to do. The foundational stuff, the long-term life change is what we're trying to bring. And remember this, I started to say this earlier. The church used to teach this way. We used to be able to rely upon the school systems. I mean, the school systems used to teach Bible. The school systems used to teach languages of the scriptures. The school systems used to teach logic and philosophy and all kinds of things. But now, today, what you have in the school system is a sea of relativism. That doesn't really teach any of these things anymore, and if they do, it's all relative. It's, hey, this is their opinion. There's no solid ground anywhere that we're standing on. Now, once these school systems in the Western world, and this is primarily Western world, what I'm talking about here, once the school systems dropped the ball on education, the church didn't pick up that ball in the 1920s. But they left it and saw themselves having now people that were less and less understanding of logic, less and less understanding of philosophy, less and less understanding of history, less and less understanding of all kinds of issues that the church could assume before whenever they taught their sermons. So what the church has to do is what?
Take their place.
Has to take their place. If they don't take their place, we have to just kind of lighten everything up. We have to go lighter sermons, less assumptions in the sermons, less commitment, all kinds of things we have to do. We live in that world right now, and that's okay, but we've got to introduce this avenue. We've got to introduce an avenue for the average layperson to be truly educated in theology. Exhortation, education. What would you do without exhortation? I mean, the conviction that it brings. Isn't it interesting? Think about this. You're sitting in a sermon, and you're passively learning. And it's just a different atmosphere that God has given us through the sermon than any other place. You're sitting there and maybe you've had an argument with your spouse or something. You know you're wrong, but you know you're just hard-headed and you're not saying you're wrong. And you go and you passively are listening to a lesson being taught to you. And lo and behold, he's teaching on the same subject. And now you really know you're wrong. You know, and you're sitting there and you say, all right, Lord, okay. I know you're speaking to me. You know, you take it as a message from the Lord more than in any other place. There's an aura about the pulpit. We call it the power of the pulpit. Once you get up there, you represent God in a different way than in any other place. And without the interaction, you're really forced to say the Holy Spirit is giving me this message more than anything else. And so that's the exhortation you get, the encouragement, and the passive learning brings to that. Now, in this type of environment, it's different because you have the opportunity to engage me and you have the opportunity to carry on that fight that you had with your spouse earlier, right? And continue to defend yourself or something such as that. It doesn't provide quite the same type of exhortation. And so, of course, we would say that this lacks in that area, but it does provide the education that the sermon doesn't. The education program of the church needs to include all of these in balance. Now, also, I said the second thing was irenic theology. What is irenic theology? Well, here's a few key terms, and this is going to be the first time you're introduced to these. These are on your discussion sheets. But irenic theology. We have a name. Sometimes you have a girl's name, Irina. Have you heard that before?
Or Irene.
Irene?
Irene.
That is taken from the Greek word for peace, Irene. This says that theology that is done peacefully, accurately representing all views, even when you oppose them. Very important to this program. Very important to the way that we do theology. We are not in any way going to come in here and set up straw men. What's a straw man? Does anybody know? Huh? It's a polemic, yes? And it's one of... It's what? It's an argument. What you'll do is you'll set up a bad position for someone else, and then you'll beat it up, you know, as if you've done something good. So, like, if I'm arguing against a view I don't like, my best thing is, if as long as nobody's here to challenge me, I'll set up, you know, bad arguments for that view, and then I'll beat them down. And I've really destroyed a view that nobody holds. It's a false understanding of another view. Irenic theology says that what we're going to do, and if we come to a position that we don't agree with, we may not agree with it, but we're certainly going to represent them accurately. Even if represent them accurately means that they become somewhat persuasive to you all. That's the risk we have to take. We don't want to give bad views out there. All we're doing is basically acting, like I said, as a magisterium, as a teaching authority that says you have to believe this way, rather than thinking through things. So irenic theology is very important to us, and you'll see us do that. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm not going to teach the Roman Catholic point. I mean, I am going to teach the Roman Catholic point of view. I don't believe the Roman Catholic point of view, but I am going to represent it. When we talk about the Apocrypha, why we don't have those books in our Bible, I'm going to tell you exactly why, how they would argue for the Apocrypha. So that if a Roman Catholic is sitting in here, they would say, Michael, you have done a perfect job of representing why the Apocrypha, we believe the Apocrypha should be in there. I'm not going to set up straw men. Polemic theology. Polemic theology is theology that is done in a warlike manner inside the church, prophetically speaking against those with whom there is disagreement. Now, we're coming out of an age of polemic theology. For the whole 20th century, theology was mainly done in the polemics, really beating up other sides, beating up liberalism, beating up any position that you disagree with, and really fighting in a warlike manner against them. There's places for that. But there's certain people, that's the only way they do theology. It sounds like they're just mad about something all the time. You don't know what they're for, but you certainly know what they're against. That kind of attitude? You ever come across that type of person? Have no clue what they're for, but boy, I'll tell you what, they'll beat everybody to a pulpit, or to a pulpit too. Apologetic theology is theology that is done to defend the faith against those outside the church. Polemics inside the church. Kind of a warlike inside the church, fighting against other belief systems in the church. Apologetics is fighting those outside the church or arguing for the faith. Kind of looks like this. Our methodology. We start with irenic theology and we move through polemics and apologetics. We try to keep a balance of all of those, but our starting point is always irenics. And I think that's one of the things that our culture, many of the things, we'll talk a lot about this later on, but our postmodern culture has made us recognize that we were just fighting against so many things and we weren't very peaceable with anybody for a long time in theological circles. Postmodernism has brought that to our attention to quite a degree, and you see a lot more irenic theology, a lot more peaceable theology. As you can see here, we start with introduction to theology. That's the first class. Now, in this program, knowing that nobody's going to be able to get on exact schedule, we say that you can go to any one of the courses after you have taken this course. But we highly, highly recommend that you go through it. Intro, Bibliology, Trinitarianism, and so on. Introduction to theology first. What we're going to do here is we're going to establish the reality of truth and how we come to know truth. Where do we go for our sources of truth? What have the other traditions of theology, Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism, how do they all compare as far as coming to know truth? What is postmodernism, our culture today, that says it's your truth? and that's fine, but my truth is my truth. Just leave me alone. How do we engage in that type of mindset? How do we engage in a mindset that says, what's true is true for you, but it's not true for me? And so there can be multiple truths out there. We have to deal with that in this course. And we're going to deal with that head on for many sessions. What is truth? So we establish the reality and nature of truth, that there is such a thing as truth, and how to defend that there is such a thing as truth. And then, only then can we move on to the next class, which is bibliology, where we ask, okay, the Bible that you have in your hand, you say is a source for truth. How much of a source for truth is it? Is it your only source? Is it your only infallible source? If it is, how do you know you have the right books in there? Don't you think that'd be a pretty important criteria to be able to defend the right canon, what we call it, the canon of Scripture, if you're going to say it's the infallible source for you? Wouldn't you say it's important for us to be able to say that the Bible that you have in your hand is accurately transcribed? Let's see here. Roger, your Bible was copyrighted in 1996. That's pretty close to the original.
Long way.
Long way off. Most of your Bibles, if you pick it up and look at the copyright on it, probably doesn't go back before 1970, 71 or so. And so you're relying upon a book that is close to 2,000 years separated from the original. How do you know that it's been transcribed correctly? How do you know that the translation is accurate? How can you trust in that source? How can you trust in the books that are in there and the transcription of it? And then finally, how do you know that it's inerrant? How do you know that it's inspired? What does inspiration mean? You see how we're taking a stair-step method. We had to take the first step on truth, establish the reality and nature of truth. Then only after we do that can we take the next step and establish our Scripture as the primary source for truth. After that, then we can move on and start talking about what the Bible has to say about God, what our sources have to say about God, humanity and sin, soteriology, and so on. But you see how we have to take one step at a time. This is part of the methodology we're trying to teach. If you just jumped in and started in Trinitarianism, you're already assuming too much. You're already carrying too much baggage that we haven't worked through ourselves. Now, maybe you've done it on your own, but I'm saying as a class, as a whole, as a community, we need to learn to do things this way. Because that's what people are asking today. There's a movie coming out here pretty soon based upon a book called The Da Vinci Code. Many of you probably have read The Da Vinci Code. Very good book. Very good read. I encourage everybody in here to read it. I really do. Especially in light of the courses that we're taking. Because once that movie comes out, there's going to be all kinds of opportunities. And I call them opportunities. I don't call them problems. I call them opportunities. Because there's all kinds of questions about the canon, about the history of Christianity, about the accurate transmission, the sources from which we got our Bible, all kinds of things that to the average reader would say, gosh, I can't believe anybody would believe in Christianity since this is all true. And a lot of people aren't going to be able to handle it. A lot of people are just going to go and say, well, mind, I'll set you over here. Heart, come on, let's go. And that's not the way we should go, ever. We need to engage things, because if it's not valid in our mind, if it's not true, if it's not worthy of our mind, then it's not worthy of our heart. So, intentional program design. We don't have any more courses than this, and we don't plan on having any more courses in the theology program itself. Comprehensive coverage. This course, we address all the relevant major issues, current and historic, of which we think people need to be aware. It's very comprehensive. By the time you get out of this course or this program, if you've taken all the courses, you can be assured that you have covered all of the major issues throughout history on each one of the subjects. All of the major issues that are going on in contemporary theology, and come to at least have the pieces of the puzzle so that we can start putting them together. Doing theology in a community, we believe that truth is not found in spirit-illuminated individuals, but in a community of spirit-illuminated individuals. Very important. We hear it all the time. This is discussed much in bibliology. But in bibliology, we talk about this. We talk about how the modern, average evangelical thinks that the Reformer said, all you need is Scripture and the Holy Spirit, and that is enough to come to truth, which is not what the Reformer said. The Reformers were those
who stood against infallible tradition but did not stand against tradition. They would have never stood against tradition. Well, how would you feel if you thought that your faith was that whenever you came to your understanding of the Bible, it was the first time anybody had understood it that way? Some people in here might say, that's great. That's perfect because God is illuminating me to understand things differently. And I'm excited that I have something to contribute to the Christian community. But that's not the way that the Spirit works. He doesn't work on you as an individual and only with you. He's been active since the very beginning. He's been active all the way throughout church history. And so if you come up with a viewpoint that is different than anybody else's throughout history, that's just pretty much a guarantee that it's wrong. But you got to know history to know that, don't you? God is not going to come and give us some essential new truth 2 centuries later. That's what many of the 19th century restorationist churches thought. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, a lot of the other restorationist churches that are Protestant as well, they say, what we need to do is to forget about all of church history and get back to the biblical way of doing church. Get back to the New Testament and look how they did things. And forget about everything else because they've messed everything up. And essentially what you're saying is that the Spirit was not involved with them, but He's involved with me and my church. And somehow He got lost for 2,000 years. And it's just not true.
There's some important points that we really need to draw from this, and exactly what Michael's saying in regards to the work of the Spirit. You see, I would have some spiritual gifts, just like you would, but I don't have all the spiritual gifts. If I wanted to see the Spirit fully magnified, where would I go? Since I don't have all the spiritual gifts, let's say I have one spiritual gift. Where would I go to see all the spiritual gifts? In the church. In the community. In other words, I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. Because if we want to see the working of the Spirit, and all the Spirit, in His full comprehension, we need to be in the body. That's why we do theology in the community. It isn't about Michael and I. It's not about we think this and we really think you should think the same way. No, we actually need to hear a little bit from you as to what you have heard, what you've been brought up understanding, what is your view on one particular issue or another as we discuss them. Because this is where the Spirit is, but the Spirit isn't just here on this stage. Michael and I don't have a full representation together as all the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are found in the body, and only in the body, in the community, in the church, can we actually understand the work of the Spirit. And there's another important thing to recognize, and you'll see I jump up and down about the history because that's my love and that's where all my training has been. I can't tell you anything about today, but I can tell you a lot about yesterday. And so we have this idea about the Spirit, that the Spirit is telling us and showing us things that no one ever understood. Almost, you could pull almost any generation and they would say, they're the ones who are finally getting it right. We're the ones who are doing church right. Or we're the ones who fully understand salvation. Or we're the ones who truly have an understanding of our Bible because now we have the internet. And we have a way to look up things. We have a way to reference things and search things. And so now we're finally getting it right. Well, here's my simple question to you. Was Martin Luther, did he have the Holy Spirit? And if Martin Luther had the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit that Martin Luther had different from the Spirit that you and I have? Has the Spirit learned more since 1517 when Luther penned his 95 Theses and nailed it to the church at Wittenberg? Has the Spirit learned something? Is the Spirit now more knowledgeable today than he was in 1517? So if Martin Luther had the same Spirit, with the same knowledge, because the Spirit, in fact, knows all and isn't developing a knowledge, then Martin Luther's opinion, if in fact he was speaking in the Spirit, would be just as valid as mine. You see, sometimes we disconnect ourselves and say, well, we just want the Bible. You know, everything is the Bible, the Bible, Bible, just give me the Bible. Well, how many of you came to know the Lord without anyone involved? How many of you just came to know the Lord via the Bible, let's say? It's possible. I'm not saying it's not possible, but how many did? Did anyone come to know Christ as their personal Savior without any input from another person? So whose faith did you get, the Bible's or the person's? Or whose faith are you living out, the one that was taught to you or the one that you read in the Bible? You see, once we get to bibliology, we'll show you that you're reading your Bible with all sorts of presuppositions, all sorts of things you see in the text and they're not there. And so we're going to start to work through some of these things and help you to understand that we have, if you will, inherited our faith. Because those who have gone before us have helped to interpret the Bible. And we interpret the Bible a certain way, and that's okay, but let's recognize that we're doing it. Because if you give someone a Bible and they've never seen a Bible, and you just give it to them and say, well, read it, you know what? They're going to read something very different than what you read and I read if you grew up in the church, or if you grew up in this particular denomination, or this particular tradition, or this particular organization. You would have a view on how charismatic the Spirit should be in your services. Some would say that the Spirit should be very active, and some would say that you shouldn't have the Spirit. Some would have different views on how you take communion. And we all say we got them from the Bible. But understand this. Every good heresy that is out there today comes from the Bible. Everything comes from the Bible. Everybody's reading the Bible. That's where heresies come from. It comes from how you read the Bible. It comes from reading the Bible and saying, yes, I understand this and you don't, and so I'm going to tell you how it is. That's how heresies start. The next class Michael and I teach in 30 minutes is Trinitarianism. And we're going to go through all sorts of the Trinitarian heresies that develop. Where did they develop? From the Bible. From people reading their Bible. The same Bible you and I read, the same books, the same verses, the same versions. That's where the heresies come from. And then misinterpreting them, interpreting them outside the community. You see, I desperately need you because I don't know that I can be a Christian without you. I need you because I can't just read my Bible. I need to understand what my Bible is saying. And I look at it, for example, only as a man. And so I need to hear a woman's interpretation. How could I ever understand John chapter 4, which is Jesus talking to the woman at the well, as a man? I would need to hear from a woman as well. How could I ever understand it as a single person? I'd need to hear from a married person. We need each other because the Spirit works in all of us. That's how the church has worked. The church is put together so that we work together. And so that has become a core value of the theology program. It doesn't work just Michael and I. It doesn't work very good just on DVD, watching it at home. We want to make the information available, and we're doing everything we can, but we also recognize the shortcoming. If you just watch us on DVD, you can interact with us, and you might say, oh, it's so good, we really enjoy it, or you might not. But whatever you say, you lack the balance, and we're going to create balance in the class by hearing from you. And by reflecting things back and forth, going back and forth, because we need each other. You see, the Spirit doesn't work with you, He works with us. And there is a difference. And in our individualism today, we often think only in terms of me and what the Spirit is teaching me and what this passage means to me and what the text means to me and what I believe. And really, none of that matters. The issue is, what does the community believe? What do we believe? What's the Spirit doing in us? And so we want to encourage you, whether you're in this church or another church, to take part in the community, because that's where learning is. That's what we want to get to. And that's actually how the Spirit works. The Spirit works in us. If you want to see that, go back to Acts chapter 2. Spirit didn't come on 5,000 individuals. The Spirit came down on the church, and since then has been working in the church. And that's our challenge, to work together, to go through these things, seeing how the Spirit leads, connecting ourselves to the past, because it's desperately important. We can't be divorced from Luther if Luther had the same Spirit. Now, I'm not here to say Luther said everything right. I'm not here to say Calvin said everything right. I'm not here to say Augustine said everything right. He may not have. But if he had the Spirit, he's worth listening to. And if we have the Spirit, we're worth listening to as well, but only in connection to the faith which we've been handed down. Jesus to the disciples to the apostolic fathers, the fathers who helped write some of the documentation that helped us understand what we believe, passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation to us. That's our connection. Our connection isn't to Christ, because the illustration is of the body. We might be a hand, we might be a foot, but we're not connected to the head. The head is Christ. We're, as the hand, connected only to the arm. The arm to the elbow, and the elbow to the upper arm, to the shoulder, to the torso, to the neck, to the head. We're connected to each other. we're connected to our past. And so we're actively going to pursue history. And if you fall outside the boundaries of history, you're going to fall outside that which is the faith we've been handed down to. It's problematic because we understand the spirit to have worked throughout church history.
And it's difficult,
even
too, because when we talk about these issues, we fall in lines with the Reformers and Luther, who did fall outside of 200, 300 years of the community in which they believed differently than him, which made him scared beyond belief. He had there's a German word that he used for his fear that cannot be translated into English, but it's just of immense fear that he had the entire time he was going through that. But we fall into his traditions, and Luther did. And so sometimes we think that's what we're supposed to do, is to rebel against the community, which is difficult because there's a tension that's going to be created there. But you're sitting next to someone right now who, what you'll find out here pretty soon as we're going through this, may be a heretic. You know why? Because we all have heresies. It's just a matter of discovering them and rooting them out. And you're going to find out in community, if you did theology by yourself, went home and read the Bible by yourself and came up with it all on your own, you'd come back and you'd say, this is what a Christian looks like. Oh, you meet all this criteria, but you fall out of the lines right here, so therefore you're not a Christian. So sometimes you're going to hear people say something in this class and you're going to go, wait a minute, I didn't think you could say that and be a Christian. And then you're going to have to struggle differently than you would have by yourself. You have to think differently. Then you're going to see Augustine believe something that you didn't think you could believe and be a Christian. You're going to see Martin Luther say some things you didn't think you could believe and be an evangelical. And you're going to have to struggle in the community, and it's going to shape you. It's going to make you struggle. Either that, or you're going to go off by yourself on an island and say, I've got all the truth by myself, and everybody else is, you know, Christ must be coming any day because everybody else is falling away. The theology program sign, and I just want to explain this because it'll help you understand what the theology program is. The T stands for theology. Down here, notice how the draft goes outside the lines at times. Now this, in a sense, will be antithetical to almost what Rome just said, but we'll have to keep a balance here. Sometimes, while having respect for tradition, we must break with tradition at times. The Reformers' principle of semper reformanda, always reforming, is important. We are always reforming. At the same time as staying within the community. It's not as if we can't come to a better understanding of some things. Notice also how it's incomplete at times, showing how our theology is always unfinished. We're always constructing it. Notice also the tablet that it's on top of is broken, representing the mind which we are doing our theology with is broken by sin. Notice also right here, the column representing the strong foundation upon which our life, our purpose, and our actions exist is our theology. Your theology determines so much more than you know. I encourage you all, if you get a chance, to go through those discussion questions. That'll be your first chance to be able to start doing theology in community. Like I said, Rome and I are available for this. Hang with us. The first couple of classes are really the most difficult because you really have to engage your mind differently than we're used to. It's no longer just passively confirming our traditions, but it's struggling through them. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you once again for this class, and we just pray that you would help us to do the things that we have stated here. Lord, your spirit is desperately needed. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Scene one, Apple, take one.
Let me tell you a few key terms about how we do theology. There's a few different ways in which you can approach theology. You can approach theology ironically. Irenics comes from the Greek word irene, which is peace. You might have heard the name Irena, which means peace. This is irene. Theology that is done peaceably, accurately representing all views, even when you oppose them. So sometimes we do things in theology ironically, but sometimes we do them polemically. Does anybody know what polemics is? It comes from the Greek word polemos. Huh?
Polarizing views.
Yeah, it does polarize views. It literally means to war, to fight. And whenever we do that, whenever we war against other people, we fight. This is done in a warlike manner in which theology is done inside the church. And what you do is you prophetically speak against those with whom you're in disagreement. So you see this happening quite a bit. We're moving from 10, 15 years ago where all theology was done polemically. If you disagreed with someone, you just, basically polarized yourself from them. They are black, you are white, everything they do is wrong, and don't be associated with them or you're a heretic because they do this wrong. Irenaeus, on the other hand, would be saying, hey, they may do this wrong and I may disagree with them, but let me tell you about all the good stuff they do. And then, let me tell you why they believe the way they do, but let me tell you why I disagree with them and why I think it's wrong to go over there. That's Irenaeus. Much different approach. There's a place for polemics, but there's a bigger place for Irenaeus. Because polemics usually, if you do things purely polemically, it means that you don't understand your own beliefs and you're scared of the other side, and so therefore you paint them black and white. Let me give you an example. Politics. Irenaeus or polemics? Polemics. I mean, it's as if the other person has to be Satan in order for you to win, and you have to present them as Satan. There's no, this person is trying to do good here, and this person really does have a good idea here, but I just don't think it will work. I think that mine is better. Maybe that'll work. I don't know. You'd never hear that. It's never Irenaeus. It's that it's going to bring the country down. This person is evil. This person and all that is associated with them are crazy. And we're perfect. We've never done anything wrong. Everything we do is right. It's crazy. And let me tell you something. That type of attitude, a polemic type of attitude, is not going to last much longer in this country because people are smarter than that. The postmodern generation, which is mainly 30s, early 30s down through 20s and teenagers, are thinking differently, and they're very smart. They're very smart because they don't have their house of cards up. They don't have anything built sometimes at all. But the thing is, they don't have any traditions because they're scared of them all, because they see the polemics, and they distrust people who do things polemically, and they're ready for Irenaeus. And let me tell you, if you teach things that way, if you teach in a way where you disagree with someone, but you present that person's position better than they can present it, and more graciously than they present it, that person is going to listen to you. You're going to gain their audience, and it's the best thing to be able to do. Have you ever heard the illustration of the dollar bill? It's sometimes said, if you want to know your own faith, if you want to know how to defend your faith, you get to know your own faith. Don't get to know other people's faiths. And they say, it's just like a dollar bill. Whenever people are in a counterfeiting business, what they do is they study and study and study the original. They don't study the counterfeits. They just study the original, because whenever they learn the original well enough, then whenever a counterfeit comes, they'll spot it just like that. And so the illustration is, you study and study the Word. Don't worry about what anybody else believes. You just study the Word. And whenever a false idea comes, you'll know it. Well, let me tell you, that is not the way we're doing things here at all. I can't stand that illustration. I use that illustration as an anti-illustration. I love it as an anti-illustration. The reason for it is, number one, that's not true about banks. Okay, so get that out of your mind. That's not the way they do things. Number two is, that is the way that individualistic mindsets do things. What's the assumption whenever you do that? You've already got the right one. I mean, come on. I want to find the person who's the examiner so I can learn from him, right? No. That is such an individualistic, modernist mindset that we can do it by ourselves. But today, we've got to do things and think differently. We've got to think and say that I've got to understand the other person's position just as well as they understand it, so that I can glean from those positions, and maybe those positions will end up true and mine false. Have you ever thought about that? That's the way you've got to think. You've got to think, maybe that's true, let me study it, and then work through it that way. That's hard. That's a hard mindset to come up with. But let me tell you something. Once you consistently do theology that way, you're so much stronger. Your foundation is so much stronger.
Apologetic theology is theology that is done to defend the faith to those who are outside the church. So the way we do things here is we start with Irenaeus. You will always see us, and if we don't, you know, we're sorry, but you'll always see us trying to represent other people's positions very graciously and very well. Now, we're not going to go overboard trying to represent positions that are just are indefensible. I'm not going to do that. There's no reason to do that. But honestly, to defend them, and then to put our position up. And sometimes you won't even know what my position is, because sometimes I don't even know what my position is. I'm learning as I'm teaching, so I'm trying to figure it out. And so that's kind of the way you'll see things played out. And then you move to polemics and apologetics. Our program design, I've already walked through it with you just a little bit ago. We start with intro, and we end with apologetics and post-legomena, if we end up having that course, but more than likely we'll end with ecclesiology and eschatology. But it moves through. After this course, you can take any courses. Actually, you can take any of these other courses that are being offered right now, as long as you're enrolled in this course, because as you take this course, you're learning the rules of engagement. And then another thing that makes our program different is the courses. In the courses, we will address all the relevant major issues, current and historic, with which we think people need to be aware. And then finally, again, I've talked a little bit about this, doing theology in a community. We believe that the Spirit is not found in an individual. Good theology is not formed in an individual, but it's formed in many individuals who are Spirit-filled, coming together and doing theology, both alive and dead. The body of Christ is bigger than those who are alive. The body of Christ, John Calvin, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, Jonathan Edwards, St. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, they're all still contributing to the body of Christ. They are still contributing members. They are still people who have things to add. If you think theology is done with you, the Holy Spirit, and your Bible, then you're in the wrong place. Because theology can't be done that way. It can't be. God never intended it to. You have to do theology in a community within the body of Christ. We shape it from many different perspectives, contributing by our many different experiences. That's doing theology in community. Now let me end by explaining this logo. Notice here, there's a T. That stands for the theology program. Notice here that it goes outside the lines at times, here on the left. This shows how our theology, while having a great respect for tradition, must break with tradition at times. This was the Reformer's principle of semper reformanda. We are always reforming. Our theology is always under construction. It is always reforming, changing. It is always going outside the lines. It is always going outside the establishments, but it has great respect for those establishments and doesn't go outside those establishments unless it's forced to do so. Does everybody understand that? Notice also how it's not completed at times. That shows us that our theology is perpetually being constructed. It's never complete. Notice also how it's on a broken tablet. That illustrates our sinful mindset. It's called the noaic effects of sin. The effects that sin has had on our mind, our perspectives, in which we are not objective beings. We come in with our agendas. And we want to establish what we want to establish, and it's going to be that way. We're always going to lean in the directions of which our feelings and our emotions and our volition is pointing us. We recognize that. I'm not saying I'm taking it away from you. I'm not saying whenever you come in this room, make sure you don't come with any of that. All I want you to do is come in here admitting that. And as long as you come in here admitting that, we're going to do theology together. But if you come in here saying, I don't just have my perspective and I'm objective about this, you're not objective. None of us are objective. All of us have experiences. All of us have agendas. That's the broken tablet. That's the sinfulness. We see in a mirror what? Darkly. Noaic. N-O. It's not from Noah. So don't. It's from the nous, a Greek word for mind. N-O-E-I-C. Noaic effects of sin. And then finally here, The column represents the pillar that theology is. It is a strong foundation on which our life, purpose, and actions exist.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.